Very few people who attend worship assemblies such as this one would have a question about the sinfulness of drunkenness. But occasionally, those of us who are Christians might have a question about what we would commonly refer to as social drinking. And for that reason, I want to spend our time this morning talking about beverage alcohol. Have you ever considered that there is no drug in this world that has any comparison to the magnitude of the problem surrounding beverage alcohol? Thousands of highway fatalities occur every year in the United States, and do you know how many of them are alcohol-related? 55% of fatalities on the highway are alcohol-related, 55%. Right now we have between 17 and 18 million alcoholics in the United States. And it's remarkable because this is a drug that can be easily bought, legally sold. You go to a restaurant and an alcohol is being served. You go to a grocery store. You can go to Walmart and buy beverage alcohol today. What kind of drug compares with alcohol? You think about the kinds of problems that occur that aren't highway related. I mean, you think about the liver problems and the heart problems and other kinds of physical problems that occur. You think about the disabilities. You think about the psychosis. You think about all the different problems that surround beverage alcohol. And yet, there's no warning label on the bottle. Why doesn't it say? You got a warning. If you drink this, you could die. If you drink this, you could be disabled. If you drink this, as a result, your family could just simply dissolve. Why doesn't it say some kind of warning about beverage alcohol on the side of the bottles? And the answer is because this drug is a sacred cow. This drug is special. Abraham Lincoln said there are many defenders of alcohol, but no defense for it. What does the Bible have to say about it? In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, these words: wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And our text for today, Proverbs chapter 23, beginning in 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? The answer: they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. And sometimes there's a confusion about the Bible with reference to the subject of alcoholic beverages. I mean, you find the word wine, and sometimes it is obvious that the consumption of it is not disapproved. Other times it seems very disapproved. And why is that? Well, the word wine in the Bible is generic in its beginning point anyway. I mean, it's like our word drink. If I said to you, I'm going to get a drink, would that be intoxicating or non-intoxicating? Well, you don't know. You'd have to hear more about this, maybe a sentence about it before you'd know which it was. If I said to you, though, I'm going to this tavern to get a drink, you'd have a pretty good idea. If I said, I'm going to Hardee's to get a drink, or I'm going to the water fountain to get a drink, you'd know that it was non-alcoholic. Well, that's how it is with the word wine in the Bible. Let me show you four ancient words from the Word of God which are translated either strong drink or wine. The first one is shikar. Shikar. This one is typically translated strong drink and almost always means intoxicating, highly intoxicating drink. Shikar. And it's always condemned. Anytime you talk about strong drink being consumed in the Old Testament, it's always condemned, with one exception, and that is if it's used for medicinal purposes. And doctors today don't
typically prescribe beverage alcohol as a narcotic, but they didn't have back then the kinds of narcotics that we have, and so they used them. Here's an example of this. In Proverbs chapter 31 in verse 6, the Bible says, "Give wine to him that is about to perish, and strong drink to him that is about to perish, and wine to him that is of a heavy heart." This is an example of wine being used as a narcotic for medicinal purposes. But the same chapter, Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5, point out the fact that sometimes it is a strong drink, and most of the time it is. It's not for kings. Be very careful about these, he says. It's not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine or strong drink. For princes, why not? Because they will forget the law when they drink. And they will pervert judgment when they drink. Right now in Washington, D.C., one statistic I read said that twice per capita, twice the content or quantity of wine, alcoholic beverages, are consumed in our nation's capital and across the United States. Twice as much per capita is consumed. Somebody said, we have three political parties. We have the Republican Party, the Democratic Party, and the Cocktail Party. And that's dangerous. Why is it dangerous? Because Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5 says, you can't give it to kings and not to princes, because strong drink, shikar, strong drink will make them forget the law. Here's the second one. Tyrosh. Now, tyrosh is much different. This Hebrew word never means strong drink or intoxicating beverage. Tyrosh always means grape juice. In fact, you find here in Isaiah 65 that it has reference to grapes that wine that is in the grape, that is in the cluster. And yet it's referred to as wine. Wine, yes, but intoxicating, no. The third word is yayin. Hebrew word yayin. Now yayin can be intoxicating or not intoxicating, just depending on the context. So in Isaiah 16 and verse 10, he talks about the treaders that tread out the wine. Now you know, you can picture a wine vat, and they'd get in there with all the grapes and they would stomp it with their feet. And when they pressed those grapes hard enough and they exploded, what came out of the grape was yayin. And this Bible passage refers to that as wine. It was wine coming out of the grapes. Intoxicating? Absolutely not. But the same Greek word yayin is found in Proverbs 20 and verse 1, where the Bible says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Here's the point. Yayin, which is the most frequently Hebrew word used for wine, can be either intoxicating or not intoxicating, depending on the context. All right, now to the New Testament. The Greek word is oinos, and it's found in John chapter 2. Now, before I reference that passage, I want to remind you about something. The use of intoxicating beverages in the Bible are always condemned, except for medicinal purposes. Bear in mind that Jesus Christ is God. There is no part of the Old Testament to which He had not adhered. He upheld every part of that Old Testament. Did He know about passages like Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1? He's God, of course He did. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Don't be deceived by that. In Proverbs chapter 23, in verse 31, don't look on the wine when it is red, when it gives its color in the cup, when it moves itself aright. Now, the word look there, when it says don't look on the wine when it is red, the word look originally means don't lust after it, don't respect it. Don't look at it when it's red. Then when it has color in the cup and moves itself aright. Now, what is he talking about there? He's talking about the process of fermentation. In fermentation, when the yeast is added to the grape juice and the sugars and the bacteria and the sugar starts to break down and the carbon dioxide rises to the surface in the form of bubbles, and so it moves the beverage. It moves it. And he says, when that occurs, I don't want you to even look at it. I don't want you to lust after it or respect it. I don't want you to have anything to do with it after that. That's what the Word of God says. There's a wine, in other words, that is not fermented. There's a wine that is not intoxicating. And then there's another wine that is intoxicating. And when it's fermented, I don't want you to look at it. I don't want you to have anything to do with it. Hold that thought. In John chapter 3, Jesus performed His first earthly miracle. You remember what it was? It was turning water into wine at the marriage feast of Cana of Galilee. And sometimes people say, there you go, see? It's all right for us to socially drink because Jesus obviously did it. And Jesus helped other people to do it. I don't believe a word of that. Did Jesus turn water into intoxicating beverage? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Look at the facts. In John chapter 2, what you find is that there were 6 water pots containing 2 to 3 firkins apiece. Now, a firkin is about 7.5 gallons. Now, just do the math, and what you come up with is well over 100 gallons of beverage here. Over 100 gallons of it. Now, do you think for a minute that my Lord, who is God and who is the originator of the Old Testament and who arguably said, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise, would go to that marriage feast and give those people over 100 gallons of intoxicating beverage, including his own mother? It's beyond imagination. Of course he wouldn't. What did Jesus give those people at the marriage feast of Cana of Galilee? He gave them grape juice. And it was good. And somebody might say, well, now, wait a minute, doesn't it say that they were all drunk at that feast? No. What it says is, and when they had well drunken, it just means when they were full, they were already full when this was presented to them, not that they were drunken. The very idea that people would place my Lord at a drunken feast is nothing short of blasphemy. You cannot imagine Jesus, Christ our Lord, being at a drunken feast. But some people, in an attempt to try to support the idea of social drinking, will do just that. All right, somebody says, now wait a minute, what about the Lord's Supper? I mean, doesn't the Bible teach that we're to use wine in the Lord's Supper? And the fact is that when you go to your New Testament, it doesn't say wine, it says fruit of the vine. But I want you to remember that the Lord's Supper has its roots in the Old Testament. It has its roots at the Passover feast. Now, remember that the Passover feast was a feast where no leaven was permitted. It was just prohibited. You couldn't have leaven or yeast, any kind of yeast substance there. And that's why this morning when we ate the Lord's Supper, we ate unleavened bread. It's what Jesus used when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Well, you can't have leaven in the bread, but you couldn't have leaven in the beverage either. In the fruit of the vine, you couldn't have leaven because it would violate that principle. What did the people have at the Passover feast? Grape juice. What did Jesus use when he instituted the Lord's Supper? Grape juice. So you have the ancient words, Hebrew words, Greek word, to describe wine, sometimes intoxicating, sometimes not, depending on the context in which it is used. All right, now let's go to Proverb 23. Let's talk about the misery index. Now I'm going to tell you something. Wine or alcoholic beverages knock a number 10 in the misery index, and you have what I think is the heart of the matter in Proverb chapter 23. What does it say beginning in verse 29? Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? We're going to talk about beverage alcohol today. This is not a politically correct sermon. This is just the plain truth. Let's talk about the 10 factors of beverage alcohol. Number 1, verse 29, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Here's the sorrow factor. You don't have to be around people who have trouble with alcohol very long to know that their lives, as a result, are filled with sorrow. A man will lie to his wife when he's drinking. A woman will lie to her husband when she is drinking. A woman will violate her marriage vow when she drinks. Now, that does not mean that everybody who takes a drink is going to do that. What I mean is that alcohol will gradually break down people's inhibitions, and they'll do things that they wouldn't otherwise do. And you take a family where alcohol is a part of that family, and I guarantee you it's brought some woe because it goes hand in hand. And the more alcohol consumed, the more woe you get. It'll take a young man who has been up to that time obedient to his parents and turn him into a rebel against his parents, a rebel against God, a rebel against society. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Number two, who has contentions? You know what contentions are. It's when I just can't get along with people because I'm mad, because of my temper. Now, again, what alcohol does to us is to break down, destroy our inhibitions. You look at statistics about crime in America, and it'll just knock your socks off about how many times alcohol is involved. Time magazine ran an article a while back in which they pointed out that one half of all murders in America are alcohol-related. How do you feel about that? Wait, here's one more. And that 80% of all violent crime, if you took all violent crime in the United States of America, 80% of it is alcohol-related. Amazing. Alcohol is a recipe for problems in homes and problems in families and problems with our job. Because of this breakdown of inhibitions. When you have this breakdown, you might be at a party and you drink and your boss is there. And you may just go and start poking your finger into his chest and say, I want to give you a piece of my mind. You wouldn't do it otherwise. You would never do that because you know that what it means is your employment's just about to end. You're doing a crazy thing. But while you're drinking, you just might do it. Who hath contentions? Number next. Who hath babbling? I think that everybody who ever gets tipsy, not to mention just solid drunk, I mean everybody who starts getting tipsy, I think everybody who does that ought to have to look at a video of himself or herself while drinking and just watch it and see how they sound and how they look while they're under the influence of alcohol. Shakespeare talked about it. He said, I would that every man would put his enemy in his mouth that would steal his brain away. He was talking about the subject we're discussing this morning. He was talking about beverage alcohol. Who hath babbling? One man said, well, you know, I tell you what, I always drink vodka because, see, if you drink vodka, well, people can't smell it on your breath. They don't know that you've been drinking. And his friend said, I think you might as well pick another drink. He said, because it's better for people to think that you're drunk than you're just a fool. Who hath babbling? Look at this one. Who hath wounds without cause? Here's the mutilation factor. The mutilation factor. We talked about highway fatalities, but that's not the only reason people die with alcohol. One statistic I read said 200,000 people in America a year die in alcohol-related illnesses. I mean, you talk about the liver, you talk about the heart, you talk about the lungs, you talk about the entire body that becomes sickened or poisoned by alcohol. 200,000 a year. 200,000 people a year, it said, die as a result of alcohol-related illnesses. 200,000 people. Can you put that into a context for us? 200,000 a year. If you talk about a generation being 40 years, that's 8 million people per generation that die as a result of the consumption of beverage alcohol. 8 million per generation. You know how many people died in Hitler's gas chambers? How many Jews did? 6 million. In one generation, we take out more than that with alcohol-related illnesses. When we dropped the atomic bomb on Hiroshima, 80,000 died. Nagasaki? 35,000 died. That year, why more people died of alcohol-related illnesses. Isn't that fascinating? You talk about automobile accidents. Right now in America, we're doing about 43,000. It's pretty consistent, and I don't know how come that's true, but you look at the statistics over the last 5 years, and it hits just about 43,000, roughly, each year. And over half of those are alcohol-related. Our streets, our highways are blooded with alcohol-related accidents. Now, if you figure that we lose 400 a week, and you do the math and it's a little more than that, but let's say that we lose 400 people a week in alcohol-related automobile accidents. 400 a week. A 747 jumbo jet holds about that many people. And suppose this week you heard on the news that a 747 had gone down and all 400 passengers were killed. All 400 of them. That'd be terrible. And there'd be an investigation and they'd want to know what happened. But suppose it happened next week. And suppose it happened the week after that. And the week after that it happened again. And 400 every time dies. What would happen then? There'd be a congressional investigation. People would come to the bottom of this. We've got to find out why this is true. All 747s would be grounded. We wouldn't let this happen. We've got to stop it from happening. And so we have... You think about what we do about other diseases. We have things like telethons with movie stars and rock stars to try to get money to kill diseases, to stop particular diseases. You think about all that we do, but what about alcohol? Why the numbers are so far ahead of all of these other kinds of things. Well, we want to fight cancer, we want to fight AIDS, but what about alcohol? Why are we doing something about alcohol? The Bible says, who hath wounds without cause? The mutilation factor. Now the anguish factor. Who hath redness of eyes? Redness of eyes comes from weeping. It comes from hangovers. It comes from the consumption of the alcohol. One man said, drinking booze will give you red eyes and a white liver, dark brown breath, a yellow streak, and it'll make you blue. Who hath redness of eyes? There's the anguish that beverage alcohol causes. Drop down to 32. At last it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Now wait a minute, wait. What is the comparison, the analogy between drinking beverage alcohol and a snake biting you? Why are those two things similar? And the answer is poison. Why are you afraid of a rattlesnake biting you? Well, because you know that poison can kill you. Do you know that beverage alcohol is a poison? You say, Glenn, that's a stretch. I don't believe that. It's not a poison. Oh, well, what do you say when a person is drunk? What do you say? Jason Clark sitting there. He's a police officer. You say he's intoxicated. He's intoxicated. What's a toxic? What is something that is a toxic? It's poison, I tell you. When I was in high school, I'll never forget, we lived in Oklahoma, and we'd have kids come on Monday morning and brag about how much drinking they had done over the weekend. And I always thought it was strangely amusing that very often they would say, you know, I drank. And then I just threw up, I vomited. And, you know, it didn't sound like a lot of fun to me. I don't know that I never tried it. But you know why people vomit when they drink? Especially young people, why that is? It's because they have more sense in their stomach than they do in their head. And it's because what they're drinking is poison to their system. And that's why we say they're intoxicated, because they consume something that is toxic to their system. And the Bible here says, at the last it'll bite you like a serpent and it stings like an adder. But that's not all. 33 now. Here's the next one. The immorality factor. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Why is that true? A strange here means a loose women. Loose women. Your eyes shall behold loose women. And the fact of the matter is, when you drink, gradually but surely your inhibitions are broken down. And so there are things that you wouldn't say if you were sober. There are things that you wouldn't do if you were sober. But when you get around women and alcohol, you know what? It's a recipe for adultery. It's a recipe for fornication. Now, how many teenagers have forfeited their virtue while drinking beverage alcohol? How many wives have broken marriage vows How many last night? Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thy heart shall utter perverse things. You're going to say things to your wife. You're going to say things to your husband. You're going to say things to your friends. You're going to say things to perfect strangers. You're going to say things that are perverse that you would not say if you weren't drinking. 34. Here's the next one. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. Instability. Now this is very interesting to me, because how are you going to describe how it feels to be drunk? How would you describe the instability? We see a man or a woman and they walk. They just walk kind of funny. You can tell by looking if a man is drunk. You can listen to his speech, and his speech is slurred. And how do you describe a man that drives down the road and he can't tell? He can't tell if the road is straight or if it's crooked. And so he swerves on the road and endangers everybody in his path. How do you describe that? Here's the biblical description, analogy. It's like a man that's lying on the bottom of the sea. Now, why would you do that? You're doing a very foolish thing. You can't live down there. You'll die down there. But then it's also like being on the top of a mast. Lying at the top of a mast. Now, you know the mast is that tall beam in the middle of a ship that holds the top of the ropes that hold the sails. And sometimes there would be a basket up there for a man who wanted to be the watch to see what was, up there at the top. But you wouldn't want to just take a little snooze up there, because I'm sure that it just rocks back and forth up there at the top of a mast. In other words, that's how it feels to be drunk. Verse 35. They have stricken me, thou shalt say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I didn't feel it. Sometimes we'll talk in reference to someone who is inebriated. We'll say, he's feeling no pain. What is that about? It's the numbing effect that occurs when you drink. It's the numbing effect. Now, I've just read to you 9 descriptions in the misery index of beverage alcohol. And I didn't make these up. But the interesting thing about this is that it doesn't matter if this was written 800 years ago or if it's talking about right now. It's always the same. It's always true. And here's what the Word of God says about beverage alcohol. But then the last one. This one just scares the socks off of me. It's the addiction factor. Right now in America, we have between 17 and 18 million alcoholics. Now, that's based on the definition, that people give to what an alcoholic actually is. But I want you to know something about every single one of those 18 million. Not a one of them took their first drink, and as they were drinking it, said, "You know what? I'm going to be an alcoholic. I'm going to drink this because I like to be a drunk. I'd like to be an alcoholic." None of them did. Not a single one. Every one of them drank thinking, "I can enjoy this and I can control it." And none of those 18 million did. It ends by saying, "When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again." And sometimes Christians will say, so long as I don't get drunk, isn't it all right for me to drink socially? We could spend more time on this, but we don't have to. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, "Abstain from every appearance of evil." Any question in your mind about the evil of beverage alcohol today? After studying this passage, any question in your mind about whether or not this is evil? Paul said, "All things are lawful to me, but not all things are expedient, and I will not be brought under the power of any." In Proverbs chapter 5 and about verse 22, the Bible says that a man will be sometimes held with the cords of his sins. And surely that's been true countless thousands, even millions of times in reference to the subject we're describing today. What I'm saying is simply this. 1 Corinthians 1 and 10 and 11 says that, Christians, you and I ought to be of the same mind and the same judgment. In reference to beverage alcohol, we need to be of the same mind and the same judgment. And everybody in this room ought to vow right now, I will not touch it. I don't want any part of it. Right now, statistically, 71% of Americans drink at some level. That's 29% who say, I'm not going to have any part of it. I want you and me to always be in that 29%. Because I know that I know that I know that that's where God wants us to be. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who hasn't obeyed the gospel. Would you live for Jesus? Would you live for Him? I know that even when what He tells me is difficult, that everything the Bible tells me, everything God's Word tells me is for my own good. I know that's true. I want to follow Him. I don't know how to get through this life without Him. I want to do it the right way. And I want it to come out right too. I want to go to heaven, don't you? Would you be His disciple? Would you follow Him? Repent of your sins and confess His name. I believe that Jesus is God's Son. And today you could be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, baptized. If you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters, you know that we love you and you know that we'll pray for you and with you. And God will bless you. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come now as we stand and sing.
Oh, heart, God, I miss sorrow. That long for sight, there's gladness in believing in Jesus. There is light. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Shall find rest.